need a copy of God's Word to the New Testament. Our text this morning is from the book of Acts, the book following the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have been reading and preaching through the book of Acts for about 10 months now. We are following the Apostle Paul. If you have read much of God's Word, you have read a lot of what the Apostle Paul wrote. He wrote a number of letters. And maybe around half of those letters he wrote in chains. He wrote from a prison cell, or he wrote for a house that he was in under house arrest. He spent the majority of the last 10 years of his life in prison, in chains. This morning, we're going to read about his arrest, the charge against them that will keep him under some form of bondage for almost the rest of his life. We're going to see that he's innocent. We're going to see that the charges against him are bogus. And we're going to see that the suffering of Paul in Jerusalem points us to the suffering of our Savior Jesus in that same city, who suffered unjustly for us, that he might lead us along the path of suffering, but following him in his glorious kingdom. Paul's eyes are set upon the prize of Jesus. In this text, as he endures suffering, so too are we called to have our eyes set upon our Savior as we walk with him, following him along the path of suffering. Acts chapter 21, you can find this passage on page 930 of your pew Bibles. We'll be reading all the way to verse 36. Would you give your attention with me to the reading of God's Word? And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come inside of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. From there the ship was to load its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. We entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters prophesying. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea and came to us. He took Paul's belt and bound his unclean hands. Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, he ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us an home of Nason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles in his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And he said to them, you see, brothers, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. They have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will surely hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood. blood, and for those who have strangled him with sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men the next day, and purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribe and the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who was what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Would you go with me again in prayer? Our Lord and our God, our hearts break with those early Christians in Caesarea who watched their beloved apostle head to Jerusalem for his arrest, for his impending suffering, and ultimately his death. Lord, would you speak to us this morning from the life of Paul? And would you teach us what it is to live a life devoted fully to you? Few of us can imagine walking this same path that Paul walked, that your son Jesus walked. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would impart into us that courageous and bold faith that prizes and values the name of Jesus above everything else this world has to offer. Form that in us. For your own glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What are you willing to die for? Maybe we should ask, who would you be willing to die for? Maybe you've thought about this before, maybe it's never crossed your mind. I invite you this morning to consider what you might be willing to die for to the country. The famous patriot Nathan Hale said, "I regret that I only have one life to give for my country." Many people believe that their country is worth dying for. There are such patriots that are willing to die for their country. Or maybe it's something greater than country. Maybe it's some expression of rights and ideals and principles. This is certainly true in the history of our own country, of people willing to die for their rights and their principles. For many of us, the first thing that comes to our mind, however, is probably a person. We're willing to die for a child, willing to die for a spouse, willing to die for a parent. But certainly, as the Bible tells us, it's a lot easier to die for someone who is righteous than someone who is unrighteous. We're certainly more willing to die for someone worthy of it than an unrighteous enemy. When we consider what we're willing to die for, maybe another way to ask that question is, who are we devoted to? Who have we devoted our life to? Or what have we devoted our life to? And is the person or the idea or the thing to whom we have devoted our life worthy of that devotion? I believe our passage this morning tells us there is only one worthy of that devotion. There is only one worthy of our life, of our death, of our every breath, for his own glory, the glory of his great name, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see this morning that God's love towards us in Christ forms in us a loving devotion to Christ. The account in this half of the chapter is about Paul's loving devotion to Christ. But that is not the starting point. The starting point is God's love towards him in Christ. If we are ever to walk the path that Paul walks in this passage, we must know God's love towards us in Christ first. And it is that love that will form in us a devotion to God. So we're going to examine Paul's life in these verses. And we're going to see there are three aspects of this loving devotion that come to us out of Paul's life. We're going to see the proof of Paul's devotion. We're going to see the prize of Paul's devotion. And we're going to see the price of Paul's devotion. The proof, the prize, and the price. How do we know that Paul is so devoted? What's the proof? Well, we see the proof in verses 1 to 26. In the majority of the chapter, we see the proof of Paul's devotion. How do we know it? We know Paul is devoted to Christ because first we see he is incredibly inflexible. And then we're going to see, actually, the second part of that first point, that Paul is incredibly flexible. Verses 1 to 16, he shows his devotion in being inflexible. Verses 17 to 26, he shows that same devotion in a totally different way, by being flexible. Look at verses 1 to 16. We follow Paul on the return leg of his final missionary journey. So for maybe about a third of the book, of Acts, we follow Paul back and forth, back and forth. That's the third time out and back in the missionary journey. This is the third time coming back. He has had, we saw last week, an emotional farewell meeting with his beloved elders from the church in Ephesus and the port city of Miletus. And then we follow Paul as his boat makes its way across the northeast portion of the Mediterranean Sea, and he comes to the city of Tyre. He comes all the way back to the land where he first left. This is just north of Jerusalem. He comes to this port town in northern Israel, and the text tells us he stays there for 7 days. So he's just a few days away from returning to Jerusalem for this final time. And when he meets with the church there, look what happens in verse 4. They hear he's going to Jerusalem, and they are warned by the Holy Spirit it's not going to go well for him in Jerusalem. Now, he already knows this. He already told the elders last week in the last chapter that he doesn't know what's going to happen, but suffering is going to come. And now we see that the Holy Spirit has told other churches, other Christians, that same suffering is going to come to Paul. And so they try to dissuade Paul from going to Jerusalem. But Paul is so committed, he will not be dissuaded, and so he must continue. He must go on. He ignores their warnings, and he presses forward to the sure suffering that's coming his way. The next stop, a bit closer to Jerusalem, is the city of Caesarea. He stops there and he goes to the house of Philip. You'll remember Philip from chapter 8. He's the one who preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch who was traveling, and he baptized him. Well, he has now been taken to Caesarea. He lives there with his four daughters who are all prophesied. What happens to Paul there? He hears the same news. This time it's kind of a pretty graphic illustration. There's this prophet named Agabus, and he shows Paul his hands and his feet will be bound by this belt, the same belt that he's wearing. And so he knows now not only that suffering will come, but the exact type of suffering that will come when he arrives in Jerusalem. He will be arrested by the Jews. And just like Jesus, he will be given over to the Gentiles. So here's now kind of his final chance. This is like the third warning. Paul, now's your chance. Now you know exactly what's coming. No one will blame you if you turn away now. The verse even says, we tried to dissuade him. That means Luke, the author of this book, who's traveling with Paul, was so worried for Paul, he tried to convince him not to press on to Jerusalem. Again, Paul refuses. He is ready for imprisonment, and he is ready for death. Maybe you have a stubborn friend like Paul. You try to talk them out of something, and they are just dead set on it. You have tried to convince them of what bad will happen as they follow through with their plan. Your friend is just stubborn. They are rigid. They are inflexible. That's Paul here. Now, all of his friends, they're somewhat exasperated. Verse 14, they realize he won't be persuaded, and so they stop trying to persuade him and just say, well, let the will of the Lord be done. Paul is unwilling to not go to Jerusalem. He is bound by the Holy Spirit. He is bound by the will of God. He refuses every opportunity given him to get out of the suffering that will come his way because he is so devoted to the plan and the will of God in his life. He won't even consider going somewhere else. Where does he get this? Was following the path of his Lord. This same Luke wrote Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. He wrote this of the Lord Jesus. When the day drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus, the final journey of his earthly life, was from Galilee to Jerusalem, and he would not be dissuaded. He set his face. He determined his course. He would not be swayed from it. Jesus knew even more than Paul did the suffering that would come his way, but he would not be turned aside because it was the very will of God for his life. You see, Paul's inflexibility is a proof of his devotion because it follows the inflexibility of our Lord in being devoted to the will of God for his life. He set his face to Jerusalem. He's willing for God's will to be done in his life. The inflexibility of Paul shows his devotion. But then he gets to Jerusalem, and the whole story changes. Look how it happens when he gets to Jerusalem, verses 17 and 26. He has been traveling for years in the Gentile world. So most of the churches he has planted are majority ethnic Greeks or Gentiles. The church in Jerusalem has grown. It is mostly ethnic Jewish believers. Faithful Jews who believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah. They believe in him. They trust him for salvation. They have left the synagogue. They have joined the Christian church. The church has Gentiles in it. It's predominantly the Jewish church. And Paul comes back from this wildly successful mission venture, and he goes and he meets with the church, and the leader of the church, who was James at the time in Jerusalem, tells Paul there are all sorts of rumors flying around about you, and we're pretty suspect about your teaching. Can you imagine that? Every opportunity he had to turn away from Jerusalem and suffering that was come, and the greeting he received when he got there was from some persnickety Christians who were worried about how Paul was different than them. Paul, however, shows his devotion to God in his willing flexibility for this church. There's a rumor going around in Jerusalem, and that is that Paul is teaching the Jews not to circumcise their children, which is just one way of saying he's teaching the Jews to stop following any of the Old Testament laws. And he's not teaching them this. He has been amongst the Gentiles. What he's teaching them, the Gentiles are saved by faith in Christ. They don't have to keep Old Testament rules. That's not their rule book. But if they follow Christ, they follow the moral rule of God's law. But they're not to keep all of these ceremonial rules that all of the Jews keep. That's what Paul's teaching. But there have been rumors flying around not only the church, but the unbelievers in Jerusalem. And Paul almighty dismay that the Christians believe the rumors that Paul is leading them astray. James, however, has a plan. His plan is that Paul must do something to silence the rumors. Paul must do something to prove he's not who they say he is, in order to prove the rumors wrong. It's not enough for Paul to just say something. He must actually do something to show he respects the law. Now, we need to be clear here. Not James nor Paul believe that the Old Testament law saves. Only the Messiah saves. Only Jesus saves. And he saves by keeping all of the Old Testament law that we can't keep in order that he becomes the perfect sacrifice in our place before God the Father. So everyone agrees with that. But there is now this freedom, or rather there's a disagreement over who needs to keep the Old Testament law. And I'll say Gentiles don't. And they say the Jews are free to keep keeping it if they want to, as long as they're not keeping it thinking it will save them. So James's plan for Paul to prove these rumors wrong is to go through this Jewish rite of purification, to follow some Old Testament ceremonial law in order to prove how much he respects the Jewish law. It's kind of unclear what exactly Paul does here. He does some aspect of purification. He pays for four other men to complete their vows. These are probably Nazarite vows laid out in the Old Testament. So Paul is just showing his support for these Jewish laws. But we put it together and we ask this question, why would Paul, the same man we just read of rigid inflexibility, the man who will not change his plans for anyone, how is that same guy now bending over backwards for these weaker Christians in the church that believe things about him that aren't true? How is he the same guy that's incredibly inflexible on one matter and incredibly flexible on the other? And the answer is he is devoted not to himself. He is fully devoted to the glory of God and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. He is willing to do most anything for the glory of God. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. And he says later, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. He is rigid in following the will of God, and he is flexible in accommodating himself to the weakness of those in the church to display the unity of the body of Christ. He is sort of like one of these fly fishing rods. You've seen that, so some of you in mountains love to go fly fishing. These rods that are straight and rigid, as soon as they get fish on them, they will bend crazy. The mouth, you've seen this when you fish, they bend so they look like a question mark, right? I mean, they will go so far without breaking in order to catch that fish. And this is Paul. He is rigid in following the will of God, but he will flex as much as he possibly can without breaking the true moral law of God in order to achieve those ends. The theologian Charles Hodge writes that there's no one more yielding in matters of indifference or unyielding in matters of principle than the Apostle Paul. He challenges us to ask ourselves this same question. Does your devotion to Jesus make you inflexible about the right things? Does it make you flexible about the right things? I think I can safely say that some of you are too rigid about the wrong things. And some of you are too flexible about the wrong things. When it comes to the heart and the truth of the gospel, the Apostle Paul will never budge. When it comes to God's calling on his life to preach the gospel, he will never be silent. He will embrace whatever suffering comes his way to declare the unity and the peace of the church, to declare his love for his weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. He will flex as far as he can go without breaking. I wonder, brothers and sisters, could you have walked this path with Paul? Some of you would find the first part easy because you can be stubborn and rigid, but you can't flex for anyone. Others of you would find that first part pretty challenging, but the second part you're fine with. Change for anyone. Who could be like Paul? So devoted to God, he's both rigid and loving, following the plan of his Father. How can we learn to walk this path like Paul? Well, to walk this path, we must have the same prize that Paul had. And that's what we see, secondly, the prize of Paul's devotion. Look back at verse 13. We're just going to look at verse 13 for a minute or two. Why would this man be willing to go to jail and even die? And why would he be willing to accommodate himself to the weaker brother? It's because he prizes Jesus above everything. He values the name of Jesus above everything. Verse 13. Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul will do anything for the name of Jesus. Not for his own name, not for the name of the church in Jerusalem, the church in Ephesus, right? Not for the latest book that he wrote. He will do anything for the name of Christ. There's a saying in Latin America among soccer fans, or football fans, as they're called down there, their favorite player is the one who plays. Por el orgullo de la camisa. It means for the pride of the shirt. They love the player that plays for the pride of the shirt that they're wearing. Or in sports, in America, we'd say they play for the name on the front of the jersey and not the back of the jersey, right? Your name goes on the back, your team name goes on the front. Paul is willing to die for this one name. He even writes in Philippians, chapter 3, he writes, "Whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." When he compares everything in his life to the prize of Jesus, everything else looks like rubbish. It is worthless compared to the prize of his Lord. Have you ever eaten a meal that is so good that you know you can never have that type of food again anywhere else? It will never taste like it did at that one restaurant or how mama made it, whatever it is. This is what Paul is saying. I know Christ. And now nothing else compares. Nothing else you could ever compare. If you are with us this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus, I invite you to consider, what are you devoted to? Who are you devoted to? What do you prize above all else? And is that object that you prize above everything, is it really worth dying for? Is it even worth living for? Is it worth changing everything in your life for? Lord Jesus told a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys it, because all that he has is like rubbish just to get the prize in the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. If you are not a follower of Jesus, I would tell you there is nothing worth selling everything to get it outside of Jesus himself. Many of you this morning are followers of Jesus. And this passage challenges us to consider, why do you not prize Him as you should? Why do you not prize Jesus like this? Why is He not your pearl of great price? Why is He merely a trinket in your life? An hour on one day a week, a few times a month. Why are you so lukewarm towards the Lord Jesus? It is His name that Paul will be in prison for. It is His name that Paul will die for. It is the name of Jesus that heals the sick. It is the name of Jesus that raises the dead. It is the name of Jesus that is preached to the very ends of the earth that the lost may be saved. There is no other name under heaven and earth by which man is to be saved but this one. His is the name that is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. There is no other name. You have heard of Helen of Troy. She had the face that launched 1,000 ships. This is the name that launches thousands of lives of devotion into battle for their king. It is a costly battle. So finally, Paul shows us the price of devotion. Thirdly and finally, we see Paul's price of devotion in verses 27 to 36. James's great plan to keep Paul honest in front of all of these rumors sort of fails miserably. He goes to the temple to complete these 7 days. He is seen, verse 27 tells us, by Jews from Asia. These are the same Jews probably that drove him out of Thessalonica, of Ephesus, of these other towns. And now they all come to Jerusalem. And they gather and they see him, and that's their opportunity. They accuse him of bringing Greeks into the temple. Now, if this were true, this would be a serious violation. There are different levels or different circles around the temple which certain people were allowed into. The outer court was called the Gentile court. And so the Greeks were allowed in this outer court, but the next closer court were only for the Jews. And the next court was only for the priests, and the final inner circle was only for the high priest. And so the accusation is that a Greek was brought in by Paul into the court of the Jews. Now, Paul would not have done this. Paul would have known what a violation this was. He is going to the temple to show his respect for the law, and not to be accused of breaking the very law he's trying to keep and show his respect for. It is possibly just a case of mistaken identity. Now, Paul is with these other Jews, but the Jews from Asia have seen him with one of his co-workers from Ephesus, who is a Greek, and so maybe they are confused about who he is. I think they have found an opportunity. They have latched onto it. They want to silence and stop the ministry of Paul. Now, this is a common scene. We have seen this before. There are unjust accusations. There's chaos. There's violence. This isn't the first time this happened in Jerusalem. Peter and John had been arrested and were beaten decades ago in Jerusalem. Stephen was stoned in Jerusalem. Paul is now beaten and arrested in Jerusalem. These are the events of Good Friday repeating themselves. Accusations against Jesus. Accusations against Paul. Mob violence in both of these. Paul knows he is walking the path of suffering after his Savior. He is following Jesus along the path of suffering. And he knows that to share the prize of Jesus, he follows him on his path. He says again in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. He knows he's going to share the sufferings of Jesus. So when we see Paul suffering, arrested, unjustly accused in Jerusalem, we are seeing the price that he paid for his devotion. We are really seeing the price that Jesus paid for his devotion. We are being reminded of the price of our Savior to go all the way to the cross in Jerusalem. He is devoted to the name of God. And as we read Paul's story, we should not think, wow, Paul is such a faithful man of devotion. Surely God will count it to his credit and God will save and honor Paul. No, Paul reminds us of what God has done for us in Jesus. The devotion of Jesus to walk this path before Paul, to endure the cross, to despise the shame, in order to welcome Paul and all like him by grace into his heavenly kingdom. The proof of Paul's devotion is in his willingness to enslave himself both to the chains of the Gentiles and to the accusations of even Christians in his own church. He is driven by the upward prize, the name of Jesus, his Savior. He is willing to follow along and endure the price of his devotion, for Jesus endured the price of his devotion to us on the cross. So we go back to the beginning. Who are you willing to die for? The only answer is to die for the one who has already died for us. God shows his love for us in the death of Jesus for sinners. And now may he form in us, as he does in Paul, a lifelong devotion to Christ, to the glory of his great name. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we are worthy of the death of our Savior for us. There is no one who died for unrighteous men and women like us. And so we rejoice today that you would do so out of your abounding love and for the purpose of glorifying to the very ends of the earth your great name. Lord, we are so slack and so lazy and so lukewarm in our devotion. Forgive us. Show us a great prize that is knowing Jesus and the power of his resurrection, that you would form in us hearts of devotion to your great name. We are inept to form that in ourselves and pray that your Spirit would breathe renewal into our church and into our hearts. We would live devoted to you and to your glory. It is for your glory and in the great name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Amen.